One of the loveliest messages of the Bible comes out of these first two chapters of Esther, and it is the message of divine providence, which simply means God overruling all things for the good of his children and the furtherance of his work and the glorifying of the church. And it is here, at this point on divine providence, that many Christians tend to be very weak. And on the whole, I think it would be true to say that Christians generally tend to concentrate on God as creator at one end of the scale, and on God as Redeemer and Savior at the other end of the scale, and neglect any doctrine on God as our providence in between creation and salvation. God creates all things, and that is his glory. He makes everything out of nothing by the word of his power. God redeems and saves his own, and that too is his glory by the message of the cross. But God also holds things together, and he uses circumstances and disasters and tragedies and losses and sicknesses and untoward events, and he makes them come together for the good and the blessing of his children and for the furtherance of the gospel and the spread of his work. And it is this doctrine of providence that stands out from the first two chapters of the book of Esther. And this is how it happened. In chapter 1, we saw how Vashti, the queen, was deposed and set aside for daring to defy the absolute monarch, King Ahasuerus. Vashti, although she was a pagan woman, refused to demean herself and to degrade herself to the level of one of his possessions. And so in chapter 1, the king and all the princes began to be afraid that this sort of rebellion in the royal palace would spread throughout the nation. And pretty soon they argued that every housewife in the Persian Empire would soon be defying her husband, and we can't have that sort of thing. And so, pour encourager les autres, as the French say, to encourage the others, Vashti was disgraced and banished from the royal presence. And that takes us to the end of chapter 1. But the banquet in chapter 1 was more than a drinking feast. We read in verse 3 that the king had summoned the army chiefs of Persia and Media. And the secular historian Herodotus tells us that that was more than a drinking feast. It was a council of war, because Ahasuerus was planning at this point to invade Greece and to be revenged on the Greeks for their defeat of his father at the famous Battle of Marathon 10 years earlier. And at the end of chapter 1, he sets off. And between the end of chapter 1 and the start of chapter 2, 4 years have elapsed. And that was Ahasuerus' Greek campaign. And it was a disaster from beginning to end. For the great battles which changed the whole course of world history occurred in these 4 years. The battle for the pass of Thermopylae as Ahasuerus tried to reach Greece. And then the great naval battle of Salamis when the Greek admiral Themistocles wiped out the Persian navy. And then the two great land battles of Plataea and Mycale. They were all defeats for King Ahasuerus. And so at the start of chapter 2, after these 4 years of disasters, Ahasuerus comes back to Persia from his Greek campaigns with his tail between his legs, and he's down in the dumps. And then the trouble starts. He remembered Vashti because, you see, he loved her. After these things, when the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And it's a testimony to what the secular historians say about this lady, that the king remembered her. Vashti was a very strong woman. She was a powerful, unforgettable lady. And she really is on the same level as Queen Athaliah of Judah, that magnificent witch who tried to wipe out the royal seed. Or on the same level as Catherine the Great of Russia, who was also a lady to be reckoned with. Or Queen Boudica in Roman times. Queen Vashti was a lady to be remembered, and the king couldn't forget this magnificent woman. And the fact that he remembered her spelt disaster for two groups of people in the empire. First of all, of course, it spelt disaster for the wise men in the court who had counseled her banishment. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 13, then the king said to the wise men, perhaps lawyers who knew precedents in law for women rebelling against their husbands. The king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being, and then a list of them, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, he said, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, conveyed by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the princes, not only to the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also to all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen will be made known to all women, causing them to look with contempt upon their husbands, since they will say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the princesses of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will be telling it to all the king's princes, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go forth from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be altered, that Vashti is to come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now you see, if Vashti came back again, they were all heading for the chopping block. And that was the first group that was threatened. Secondly, and far more important, the Jews were threatened. Because in the next chapter, we shall meet Haman, who was a Jew hater, as so many have been right down through thousands of years of history. A Jew hater, who was a satanic implant in the Persian Empire, and an agent from hell, whose avowed aim and intent was the extermination of all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Of course, that stretched to Palestine, to the Jews who'd gone back to the land, not just the Jews who had stayed on in Persia. And so the deposition of Vashti meant death for the people of God if Haman had his way. But God overruled all of that. And in his economy, and in his politics, he used the banishment of Vashti to be a door for Esther to come to the court. And in due time, it was the presence of Esther that saved the Jews from extinction in the pogrom that Haman had planned. And not only so, it was the presence of Esther there which saw Haman hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father. Have you ever thought of your life as a chessboard? Or a drafts board? With moves being made. Move one. The king remembers Vashti. Bad news. Move two. The nobles who helped to banish her suggest, a new queen. Bring in the virgins. Add to the harem. Move three. Enter Esther. Move four. Haman's plot to wipe out the Jews is discovered, and it's told to the king by Esther. Move five. The Jews are saved, and Haman is hanged on his own gallows. And that is divine providence. There isn't a thing that God cannot use to bless you and consecrate you and sanctify you and save you. And it doesn't matter one whit that Vashti was a pagan and an unbeliever and a scheming, dangerous lady. Do you think God cannot use unbelievers in his plans? My friends, Balfour in the 1920s was not a man who was particularly interested in religion. He was indifferent to religion. And he was particularly indifferent to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was instrumental in drawing up the Balfour Declaration, which secured a national home for the Jews in Palestine. And that too is providence. God overruled the fact that the man was indifferent to God and to Christ and to the Bible. And yet God lifted him up and used him in divine purposes. That is providence. And it is a doctrine which Christians need to come to grips with. I often have in my head the phrase, an open door. You know it comes from Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And the removal of Vashti was just that. It was a door that God opened for his purposes and his people to pass through. And you know, Christian friend, you will never understand the disasters and tragedies and sore things that God can send you if you do not see that every one of them is God opening a door for you to pass through. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And that's what God is saying. When trouble comes into your life, or the death of a loved one, or some kind of sickness, or something that hampers you and holds you back, or some kind of loss, God is opening a door. And he says, now my child, you go through that door into something infinitely richer than you've ever known. As Hosea says in chapter 2 and 15 of his prophecy, God gives the valley of weeping for a door of hope. Weeping is a door. Bereavement is a door. Illness is a door into God's richer and fuller purposes for your life. As a Christian, it was like Vashti. Seemed a disaster. But in reality, it was the opening up of new possibilities and of salvation for God's people. This is how the Westminster Confession puts the doctrine of divine providence. I'll modernize it because the language is a bit fusty. You know, you can make penicillin on it. It's pretty moldy. Here is how the confession has it. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and actions. And all things, from the greatest to the smallest. Now, the Westminster Fathers had never heard of viruses. But do you think viruses are outside the control of God? Sometimes you may wonder why he allows them. That's another question. That's a different problem. Why does God allow this? But do you really think the worst things that happen to you are outside the control of God? God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and actions, and all things, from the greatest to the smallest, by his most wise and holy providence. And just as the providence of God reaches in a general way to all men, Vashti, so in a very special way, it takes care of God's church and disposes all things for the church's good. As a Cambridge historian said, Trevelyan, history exists for the glorifying of the church of God. You see, all creatures, all actions, and all things are geared for the glorifying of the church, and indeed for the preparing of the church to be the bride of Christ at the end of the age. Here is how the New Testament puts it in Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, the most important word in that verse is the word together. Because if you take them one by one, they're disasters. But together, they work for good. Let me give you two illustrations of this. First of all, in the story of Joseph, you know, one of the fascinating things about Joseph is this. You don't read much about religion in his life. Think of the whole story of Joseph. And God barely comes into it. You don't read of Joseph singing hymns or of saying prayers. I think his religion was so real that he did not need to obtrude it. He was his religion. He lived his religion. And at the heart of his religion, he had a grasp of divine providence. All the things that had happened to him. Look at his testimony in Genesis chapter 45. His brothers have just arrived in Egypt. Genesis 45 and verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, I pray you. And we read before this of how moved he was. He had to go out and have a good cry when he saw them all again. 45 and 4. Come near to me, I pray. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. The really impressive thing there is the absolute absence of bitterness. You know, the hardships of life sometimes make people sour and bitter and twisted, and they're filled with resentment against God. It's terrible. Well, he'd been thrown into a pit and stripped of his bonny robe in Egypt. He'd been in jail and was betrayed by a man he trusted in jail. Remember the story of the baker and the butler? He'd been separated from his father and his favorite brother Benjamin for many, many years. And there isn't a shred of bitterness. It wasn't you who sent me here. It was God. And that is providence. Have you got that kind of outlook? Have you got that kind of philosophy of life as you look at your own life? And later on in chapter 50 of Genesis, when Jacob dies and the brothers are afraid, you see, they think that now that the old man's gone, Joseph will change his mind and punish them. Genesis 50 and 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, verse 15, they said, it may well be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's providence. You meant evil. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he reassured them and comforted them. You know, you will never make sense of your life if you are a Christian. You will never make sense of your life. Even if you believe that God created you and it was God who saved you, you'll never make sense of your life if you do not have a grasp of divine providence. God meant it for good. It was God who brought me here. And the second illustration from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 12. Philippians 1 and 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So, and here's an illustration of how the gospel has been advanced. He's writing from prison, of course. So that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, Caesar's Guard, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. That's why God brought him to jail in Rome. And most of the brothers, the Christians in Rome, have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are now much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. But verse 12, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we know what happened to Paul. We read about it in 2 Corinthians. The catalogues of suffering, the things that he endured. Shipwrecks and betrayal by the Jews. Prisons, beatings, rejection. But all these things that happened to him really served to advance the gospel. I don't know where I read the phrase, but it has registered ever since. An old commentator speaks about the divine conspiracy. Untoward events and adverse circumstances, individually, they're disasters, but under God, they conspire. They work together for your good and your blessing. Do you have a grasp of divine providence? Can you see your life like this? And perhaps the most moving thing of all is that God did all this to a fatherless lassie. I'd never seen that she was an orphan, and she was stateless. She had no position. She was a nobody. God executes justice for the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10 and 18. Deuteronomy 14:29. At the end of every 3 years you shall bring in the tithe of your substance, and the fatherless shall come and eat and be filled. Judge of the widow and a father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. God lifts up nobodies. It's very moving to see how God has lifted up fatherless people throughout the years. Willy Brandt, the mayor of West Berlin, was fatherless. His mother was a prostitute. Ramsay MacDonald of Lossiemouth was fatherless. He was an illegitimate child. George Thomas, Speaker of the House of Commons until recently, now Lord Tony Pandy, he was fatherless. His father abandoned the family very early on and left the mother to bring up all these children in the hardships of the Welsh Depression. Judge of the widow and a father to the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. Vashti prepared the way for Esther and Mordecai. In comes Haman. Esther is lifted up for the saving of the Church of God in a heathen empire and the saving of the Church of God, the Jews, paved the way for the coming of Jesus, the Christ. God lifts up nobodies and gives them a place in his kingdom. God lifts them up and brings them into his purposes in Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, if you're thinking about all the hardships that God has sent you, can't you rejoice in that? And look at your life with new eyes. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to his word. In closing, another hymn of divine providence, 467, and we'll use the tune Graffenberg, which is number 65 in the Psalter. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give, whether I die or live. 467.